Would you open your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah chapter 36. And I want to read a portion of Scripture to you that always makes me cringe. Jeremiah had given a message to King Jehoiakim, and he had not yet delivered it. It was found out and brought to the attention of the king. And so then the king sent a servant named Jehudi to get Jeremiah's scroll and bring it to him. Then the king sent Jehudi, verse 21, to get the scroll. And he took it from the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and Jehudi read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. As Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words were afraid, nor did they tear their garments, even when Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll. He would not listen to them. The king commanded Jeramiel, the king's son, and Seraiah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdiel, to seize Baruch, the secretary, and Jeremiah, the prophet. But the Lord hid them. Down in verse 32 now. Then Jeremiah took another scroll, gave it to Baruch, the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And many similar words were added to them. There was once a man in a church I pastored up in Brazil, and he worked at the prison in Putnamville. He was a Christian, and he went into a period of despondency. He was despondent mainly about his job. There are some jobs that can just drain the life right out of you, and sometimes you find out you're not really cut out for a particular kind of job. But he was also wrestling with doubts about Christianity because of something that he had seen in the prison. There was an inmate that he had known for years. This inmate always carried a Bible, always went to chapel services, was always saying praise the Lord and all kinds of things of that nature. This inmate completed his sentence, and as he prepared to walk out of the prison for the last time, he took his Bible and he said, quote, "Well, I guess I won't be needing this no more." And then he threw it in the trash can as he walked out the door. Apparently, he had been playing religious the whole time, I suppose to get more privileges, or I don't know why. But two things disturbed my friend greatly. First, the sheer hypocrisy of that prisoner. And then the fact that he couldn't tell that the prisoner had just been playing a game, putting on a show. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42, Jesus asked a very pointed question. He asked his enemies, "Have you never read in the Scriptures?" That's a great question for America today, for us today. Have you never read in the Scriptures? Since the 1930s, pollster George Gallup and his organization have been keeping a finger on the religious pulse of America, and they've traced a consistent decline in what they call biblical literacy over the past few decades. More and more people, it seems, are concluding, as that prison inmate did, "I just won't be needing this thing anymore." Now, I want to give you a series of snapshots, surveys, informal and formal, taken over a period of a couple of decades, really. And some of them are done by very serious organizations. Some of them are much more informal. For instance, this one is from a few years back. When Jay Leno, remember when late night TV shows used to be funny? He used to do his jaywalking segment, And he would do man on the street interviews with people. And he was quizzing them one night about the Bible. I always appreciated about him that whenever he had Franklin Graham on, he would treat him with respect. And so there's the question he asked. Name one of the Ten Commandments. Answer: God helps those who help themselves. Question: name one of the apostles. Silence. Name the four Beatles: John, Paul, George, and Ringo. Question: according to the Bible, who was swallowed by a great fish? Answer: Pinocchio. A few years later, a more serious organization did a study of college-bound high school students. Bright students wanted to know the extent of their Bible knowledge. Here are some of the answers they gave. Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers. Jezebel was Ahab's donkey. The Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. And my personal favorite, Golgotha, was the name of the giant who slew the Apostle David. Just about 2.5 years ago, researcher George Gallup and Jim Costelli made this statement as a result of their research. Quote, Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it. And because they don't read it, they have become a nation of biblical illiterates. Now, here's part of what they found out. Fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. Many Christians can't name more than two or three of the disciples. According to the Barna Research Group, 60% of Americans can't even name five of the Ten Commandments. George Barna said, "No wonder people break the Ten Commandments all the time. They don't even know what they are." 82% of Americans believe the phrase, "God helps those who help themselves," is a Bible verse. But don't worry, among those who identify themselves as born-again Christians, the percentage is much better. 81% of born-again Christians thought that that was a Bible verse. 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. 50% thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. And this one just kills me. Many people thought that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. I'm glad to hear some laughter. I'm just afraid people are sitting out there thinking, I did not know that as I read some of these things. There was an old teacher, my friend Lowell Hassler, who's in heaven now. He said his teacher would get up and start the day by saying, "Well, class, we're all here because we're not all there." And too often, even Christians, we're just not all there when it comes to the Scripture. My purpose is not to try to make you feel guilty. My purpose is to see that compared to generations gone by, even secular generations, we do not know this book like they did. Pastor David Wurtson of the Midlothian Baptist Church in Midlothian, Texas said, "Today's children know the story of Anakin Skywalker, but they go blank about the Bethlehem Savior or King Herod. If children can spout off the details of George Lucas's mythology, we should certainly expect believers to know the details of God's eternal word. This is not the time to dumb down the church." And I remember reading a quote from Stephen King, the writer of horror fiction. And he freely admitted that his children knew far more about Star Wars than they did about Jesus. Despite the fact that we have more good translations of the Bible, more different editions of the Bible, more Bibles printed, sold, and distributed, and more study helps available even online than ever before in history, not only has our culture concluded that the Bible is irrelevant, too many people in the church, practically speaking, have concluded the same thing. By our actions, not our words, but by our actions, we seem to be saying, well, we won't be needing this thing anymore. To many Christians, the Bible is just part of the Sunday ensemble, something that you take to church. And some people don't even do that anymore. Let me tell you something. There's some things that we want to happen around here. First of all, don't you think it would be great to get some lights in here at some point? Second of all, we're going to get something up here that does not have a demon in the laptop. And at some point, I think we ought to have pew Bibles. But simultaneous with that, I want to encourage everybody to bring their own Bible. We want you to know it, to be familiar with it. We want it to be an old friend to you. And if you don't have a Bible, we'll give you one. That's the whole point of that pile of Bibles back there. Men like William Tyndale risked their lives, and Tyndale finally lost his life in order to translate the Bible into the common tongue of his culture, which was English. And his goal, he said, was so that even the humblest plowboy could read the scriptures for themselves. And for that crime, and it was a crime in his day, he was arrested. He was executed by being tied to a stake, strangled to death, and then his body was publicly burned. The last words he uttered were, "O Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Men like William Tyndale believed that everybody needed the Bible, and they were willing to lay down their lives for that. I wonder what he'd think of America today and our relationship with the Bible. Did you know that in North Korea, if you are caught with a Bible in your possession, not only are you sent to a prison camp, three generations of your family are sent to a prison camp for your crime of having a Bible. There are people in the world that know from their heart that they need the Bible. But I'm here to tell you this morning that you don't need the Bible. At least you don't need it for some things. You don't need the Bible, first of all, to know that there is something wrong with the world. In the last several years, every time I'm asked to go speak at an InterVarsity Christian Fellowship meeting, they always want me to do the same topic. Some of you will remember when I've done the Seeing the Bible, the letter C, where it tells the entire story of the Bible in 16 pictures, and each caption begins with the letter C. And it's a little silly, but it's also a great way of getting the whole story of the Bible in your head. And every time they ask me to speak now, they want me to do that. I'm happy to do it. Paul Birch apologized to me. He says, "I know you can teach on other things." I said, "Hey, makes my preparation a cinch. I'm okay with that." Besides that, when they would ask me to speak on other things, sometimes they would say, "Would you come and please teach us about hell?" I'm like, "Thank you, that's great. But what a wonderful topic." And one time they asked me, "We want you to come and do a gospel talk, and we want you to base it on the movie The Matrix." Now, this was actually about 4 or 5 years after The Matrix had come out, and I was a little puzzled, but really, that movie gripped the imagination of college-age students for quite a while, so I'm sure it made perfect sense to them for me to do that, and I'm used to starting with a portion of Scripture and then trying to work out how am I going to communicate this to people. Starting with a movie, I was a little at a loss. I watched the thing again. I'd seen it before, but I really was at a loss as to how to approach the talk until there was a quote from the mysterious figure of Morpheus in the film. He's beginning to explain the nature of the Matrix to the young Neo, played by Keanu Reeves. And he has this quote: "There's something wrong with the world. You can feel it like a splinter in your mind." Well, there is something wrong with the world. And it's a lot more obvious than a splinter We have things like natural disasters that will happen, tsunamis, earthquakes, hurricanes. A friend of mine told me his wife was in the National Guard and she got called up to do disaster relief for the aftermath of Hurricane Andrew. And so people rush to send aid and bring relief and give money. And simultaneous with that, people rush to loot and steal and kill and rape to line their own pockets with money that was intended to feed hungry people and supply hospitals. There is something wrong with the world, and we don't have to look far to see it. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And Romans 5:12 says sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all have sinned. The Bible confirms it. The Bible explains it. But you don't need the Bible to know it. There's something wrong with the world. You also don't need the Bible to know there's something wrong with me. Don't be cheeky. I mean, there's something wrong with ourselves. I knew what you were thinking. I heard an interview once with a soldier who'd lost a foot in Iraq. And he said, to my amazement, he said, I didn't even realize it at the time. But he said, I could tell there was something wasn't right when I tried to walk. I thought, yeah, missing a foot, you would think you would notice that. But it's like that spiritually as well. You might not even realize something is wrong at first until you try to walk. And what I mean by that is until you try to live up to moral standards of some kind. People chafe under the Ten Commandments, that is, if they know what they are. People chafe under biblical morality. But let's be honest, even if they set their own standard of behavior, people don't even live up to the standards they set for themselves. Larry Norman was one of the pioneers of Christian music, and he, in one of his songs, he had a line about the Beatles. He said, the Beatles said, all you need is love, and then they broke up. John Lennon, constantly giving the peace sign, wrote protest songs against war, staged bed-ins for peace. But he robbed his own son, Julian, of any peace in their relationship by practically ignoring him. And Lennon's temper was legendary. When we try to live according to our own lights, when we try to walk according to our own moral sense, it doesn't take long to realize there's not only something wrong with the world, there's something wrong with us, there's something wrong with me. The Apostle Paul wrote, for I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And the weeping prophet Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So the Bible confirms it and explains it, but you don't need the Bible to know that there's something wrong with us. There's something wrong with you, there's something wrong with me. And then you don't need the Bible to know that there is a God. My wife's grandfather was named Bill McGill. He was a salty old farmer who came to faith in Christ late in his life. He used to say, every farmer knows there's a God. Now, I'm sure we could find some atheist farmers. But his point is still valid. Farmers and other people who work outdoors, who study the world or the cosmos, they look evidence for the existence of God in the face every day. People sometimes say, well, there's no evidence for God's existence in the Bible. That's really not true. Many passages point to the unmistakable signs of God's handiwork in creation, in the earth, and in the sky. Bertrand Russell, who famously wrote the book, Why I Am Not a Christian, he was once asked what he would do if he died and found himself face to face with God. And he said, with a little heat, he said, I would say, you didn't give me enough proof. But Bertrand Russell had as much proof as a man like Thomas Edison. Thomas Edison wasn't a Christian, but he said he could tell that the universe showed evidence of what he called a big engineer. He had as much proof as a man like Albert Einstein. Einstein said he could see evidence of a great mind behind the universe. Bertrand Russell had as much evidence as mathematician John Polkinghorne, or microbiologist Alistair McGrath, or astrophysicist Hugh Ross. All believers in God. The truth is, Bertrand Russell had as much evidence as anybody else. Sometimes when you look at the evidence and remain unpersuaded, it says more about you than it does the strength of the evidence. Historically speaking, atheists are a statistical minority, an insignificant fraction of all the people who have ever lived in all the history of the world. Human beings seem to be born hardwired to believe in God. Put it another way, we seem to come with the software already loaded. We have to be educated out of belief in God. Common sense observers of our planet, from PhDs to Aborigines, have concluded that there is a God. Preachers have to be careful because sometimes their stories tend to get better as the years pass, and I want to make sure that doesn't happen. And when my friend and mentor, Pastor Glenn Lockwood, was still alive, he was the first one that told me what I'm about to tell you. And a couple of times over the years, I in conversation with him, I said, am I remembering this right? Is this what you told me? And he confirmed it. He said he got to have lunch once with a missionary to Australia and an Aborigine who had come to faith in Christ. This Aborigine told him that he had never seen or read a Bible or known a Christian until well into adulthood, and he met the missionary that he was there with. But he also told Pastor Lockwood, he said, but we knew that there was one God above all the other gods. He said, we knew God had 10 rules. And he said, we only kept 10 of them, but we kept those seven better than you. I said, Pastor Lockwood, which seven did he mean? He said, I was afraid to ask. And then amazingly, this Aborigine who had never seen a Bible, known anything about Christianity all his life until adulthood, he said, we also knew God had a boy. We also knew God had a boy. So there's one end of the scale, an Aborigine from the outback of Australia. Here's the other end of the scale. The 20th century's most prominent atheist philosopher was named Anthony Flew. He became the 21st century's most notorious believer in God. To my knowledge, he never became a Christian, but he became a theist. And Flew said he was forced to conclude that God exists based on the scientific evidence. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The Bible says, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. The Bible says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. You want a sign from God? We saw a couple of amazing signs last night. Sunlight setting through the trees out at Ron and Maxine's place. The moon rising from the opposite horizon. The stars in the night sky. Look at the earth. Look at the sea. Look at the sky. Look at the rain. The Bible affirms and explains God's existence, but you don't need the Bible to know that there is a God. But you really do need the Bible for other things. You really need the Bible if you want to know God personally. The oldest book in the Bible asks this question: can you by searching find out God? And again, Job lamented, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat." He wanted to be able to ask God, "Why is all this stuff happening to me?" The New Testament declares no one has ever seen God, but Jesus then said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." We either have to say, what was wrong with Jesus of Nazareth? He was the greatest egotist in history. Or there's something more to Jesus than just being a great teacher. John 1:18 in the King James Version says, "The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father," literally at the Father's side, "he hath declared him." He has declared God. And John's gospel begins with these confusing words: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made." Why this hopeless blurring of personalities? Why this hopeless blurring of persons? This goes right to the mystery of the Trinity. God is greater than us. God is unlike us. That's the basic meaning of the word holy. It means other. God is one, yet God is three. He is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. He is not three gods, but he is one God. Yet the Father is God, and Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. We can no more understand this than we can understand many of the apparent paradoxes that we find in our own universe. Is light particles or waves? They say, well, it's a combination of both, depending. That means we don't understand it. The heart of the matter is this. We talked about this some last week. God is unknowable, but he has made himself known. We cannot find or reach him, but he has come down to us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. His death, burial, and resurrection affirm his claim to be God in the flesh. And the bottom line is, if you want to know God, look to Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God, working through the Word of God, can make this great person real to you as you read the scripture and learn the gospel of Jesus. Jesus is God in terms we can understand. The little boy who told his father, "Dad, I wish I was a puppy." And he said, "Why?" He said, "Because I can play with my puppy, I can feed him, I can take care of him, but I can't talk to my puppy. If I was a puppy, I could talk to him." That whole line of reasoning, this is why God took on flesh in Jesus Christ, that we might know him. The good news is that we can know him, and that good news is proclaimed in the pages of the Bible. Put it another way, how can we know God? He wrote us a love letter. You say, this is the most complicated love letter I've ever seen. Granted. And that's one of the things we're going to be looking at starting October the 30th on Wednesday nights. But you need the Bible if you want to come to know God personally. You need the Bible if you want to maintain your spiritual life. I wish I could get more Christians convinced of this. Jesus himself, quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." If that was true for Jesus, how much more true is it for us? I read a few years ago in the Voice of the Martyr magazine about a Cambodian Christian man who was being harassed by police because they knew he was talking to other people about Jesus. He had been threatened, he'd been arrested, he had been beaten. And at one point, the police took his Bible away from him. Incredibly, the next day, he went back to the police station and ask if he could have his Bible back. He told them, quote, "The Bible is a book that Christians need to read every day in order to sustain our faith." Would you have done that? I think I'd have just used one of my other Bibles, wouldn't you? But Bibles aren't so easy to come by in a place like Cambodia or North Korea. They're branded as illegal. Believers can only obtain a copy of the Bible if they're smuggled into them. Can you believe that? Is the Bible that important to you? Would you break the law in order to have a Bible? Do you read your Bible every day? In this country where we have so many Bibles, somehow the Bible doesn't seem to mean as much to us. But like food sustains our physical life, the Bible sustains our spiritual life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. All scriptures breathed out for God is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. Do we really believe that? Do we act like we believe it? Is the Bible important to you? Or do you neglect it? Or even worse, give lip service to it and disregard what it teaches and its claims on your life. The Bible is necessary to maintain your spiritual life. And you do need the Bible if you want to find comfort in your hour of death. The shepherd's psalm says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Isaiah 43:2 says, "When you pass through the water, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you." The valley of the shadow of death was a real valley, not far from Jerusalem, rocky and craggy. There were wild animals that lurked there. Sometimes there were bandits that lurked in the shadows. As a shepherd, sometimes David led his sheep through that valley, and he protected them as he did. Thinking of his own time to go through the valley of the shadow, David declared that he would not fear, but he would find comfort in the presence and protection of God. When my grandma Edith Tyra would go into the hospital, she told me that she would always quote Psalm 23 to herself, especially when she was being put under the anesthetic. She said, "They'd tell me to count to 10 or backwards from 100. She said, "I'd never do it. I'd just quote Psalm 23. She'd repeat it over and over again. There is great comfort in God's word. When my wife's grandmother was nearing her own time to die, I'll be honest with you, I felt a little guilty about it because this was family. But I also thought, I travel halfway across the state or more to see other people's family. I need to go see my family. And I went to see her. I didn't have much time to spend because, as I remember, it was a Wednesday afternoon and I had to get back. I didn't stay long, but I quoted to her the verse we started with a while ago, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." And I had a prayer with her. And Rayanne's mother and aunt were sitting there. And Rayanne's mother told me later that afternoon, every now and then, her grandma would say, "My peace give I unto you." There's power in God's word when you're facing your own time of dying. I've never heard anybody say, "I'm dying, bring me the TV section. I'm dying, bring me a newspaper. I'm dying, let me watch one more TV show. I'm dying, let me play one more video game." Nobody asks for the writings of unbelieving philosophers. Nobody asks for a science textbook. Not in your time of dying. In your time of dying, you need to hear the shepherd's voice. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asked the pointed question, do you believe this? And that's the question I leave with you. Do you believe this? Will you believe this? Only Jesus Christ, only the message of the gospel as found in the Bible can prepare you to meet death and then consequently to meet life. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, this is the time when we're thinking it's over and I can get ready to go, and there's a multitude of things that would crowd into our minds. I pray just for a few moments that those would be held at bay. The things that we have heard, your words from your scripture, when you speak to us, it's time for us to respond to you. Father, if we're Christians, my goal this morning is not to make everybody feel guilty about not reading their Bible, but I sure would like to motivate them to open it and read it. Because whether they know it or not, Father, if they're a Christian, they're starving themselves spiritually, and they're weak. We are weak without your word. If someone here is not a believer in Christ, we pray that through the words of the scripture that you might open their hearts, first of all, to their need of you, and then to see you, Lord Jesus, not how we imagine you to be, but how you have presented yourself to us in the scriptures, in the gospels, that they might see you and know their need of you, and put their faith in you. Oh, we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.